I once remember a school play back in the day, you know, the last century, a school play where we sung a song about the parts of speech. Have you ever heard the, I won't sing it for you, but I could sing it. Herb the Verb was a man of action. That's about all I know of it. Herb the Verb is a man of action. He's busy all the day through. He runs, he walks, he whistles and talks. He does whatever you do. Sometimes I like to stand very still, just as I am, and then I'm a verb of being. You are, I am. Okay, that's enough of that. If you know anything about verbs, you may have picked up about that song. Well, you and I may be like a verb, a people of action. And while Herb the Verb displays action, don't make me laugh. Herb the Verb displays action. In all seriousness, the person who consistently shows action is God himself. Today, I want to speak not about Herb the Verb or about us, but on this subject, the divine actions of God. The divine actions of God. In this chapter, we have witnessed that God always responds to people whether they choose his path or their own path. That was the subject of last week's sermon. God's responses to when we go or people go their own direction. God's responses to people are always grounded in his perfect character and are displayed in justice and mercy. We saw that when they followed, and that is the people of Judah, followed their own path, and when they rejected God, God responded with judgment. He responded with the removal of his blessings upon them. But in mercy, Jehovah has bestowed or will bestow again favor on those who earnestly seek him. That's really the underpinnings and the foundation of this chapter. Here's the truth for today and for the last section of this Isaiah 30. When people choose to call upon God and not other nations, he will simply answer and hear them. Simple truth. When we choose the path of trust and love for Jehovah, the blessings are certain to follow. Though, as we have seen, this nation will experience great difficulties resulting from their wrong choices, eventually they will choose the right and God will bless them. And that's what we're going to look at today. So what are some of the divine actions of God that we are going to see in Isaiah 30? First of all, God waits. Number one, he waits for his people to rightly respond to his judgment. Look here in verse 20 through 22 this morning. God waits for his people to rightly respond to his judgment. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. I think it goes without question that the Lord longs to bless his people. Over and over through the Old Testament, we see that God said, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if there's anything about God that we can say, and we can say a lot about God, right? It is this: God will keep his word. Always he keeps his word. And God wants to bless his people. But before the blessing of his people, and because of their sin and because of their rebellion, he would lay affliction upon them. And that is just the first part of verse 20. Isaiah describes the coming judgment in these terms. I want you to note the terms. They're a little unusual. Bread of adversity and water of affliction. Now, when you think of bread and water, you don't think of them in that way. You think of blessings, right? You think those are the sustenance of life. And in order to survive, you need bread and water. And you can survive on bread and water. I know we have a lot more. But then Isaiah mixes them with the phrases of adversity and affliction. And so they seem a bit strange, and they're a little different than the normal abundant bread and streams of waters that we hear in other places in the scripture. In fact, we're going to hear that in a little bit. in a positive way. So he's taking bread and water and adding them to almost a judgment way, in a judgment narrative. Edward Young describes this as a language of speech known for reference to prisoners. In other words, when nations took prisoners, or, and I know that's not how they work in our jails today, but when nations took prisoners, what did they give them? They didn't give them steak and lobster. They didn't give them the best of the best. What did they give them? Bread and water. These are terms of the prison or prisoner experience. While there would be a little bit of food and water available during this destruction, the time will be characterized by its badness, leanness, and scarcity. In other words, the land that was flowing with milk and honey has now will become a land where very little bread exists and very little water exists, because it is the adversity and affliction of God himself upon this nation. They had chosen the wrong path. God is going to respond in judgment. In the end, many people of God's nation would die, yet there is hope that God will save a remnant. The affliction is sure to come, but God will provide preservation for the remnant. I want to read Psalm 66, verse 12. Psalm 66, verse 12, because it is a similar narrative. It says this: Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. Here's what I'm saying this morning. There was destruction and judgment coming upon God's people, but there was hope that out of that there would be a group who would actually trust God. And that in the future, this nation will reclaim its status because of the mercy and grace of God himself. And that's what we see in this transition verse. Because God says there's going to be bread of adversity, there's going to be water of affliction. Yet, notice the little word yet. Yet there is coming a time that things are going to change. That people are actually going to respond to the judgment of God in the right way. People are actually going to listen to the teachers again. That's what he says. Yet shall not thy teachers be put into a corner anymore. That's what had been happening in Isaiah's day. What were the prophets being told? We already saw it, right? Quit speaking what... Basically, they were shoving them right over there and say, quit speaking. You can speak a little, just tell us the good things, but just stay in your corner. Isaiah says, in the coming day, they won't be put in their corner anymore. They will be listened to. Hallelujah! But thine eyes shall see thy teachers. We know this hasn't happened yet. We know God's people, the Jews, are not in this place. They are not listening to the truth of the Word of God. They did not listen to their prophets. They did not listen to by the way, in the New Testament, how well did they do? Or in the Gospels, which was still in the Old Testament, until Christ died. But when John the Baptist came, proclaiming repentance, repent for the kingdom is at hand, what did they do? They allowed him about 3 months of time to preach that message, and then they had enough. Maybe six. And they just got rid of him. Which was only a foretelling of what they were going to do to the Lord Jesus himself. Here comes their Messiah on the scene. Here comes the Lord Jesus. What did they do with him? You know the end of the story. At least that part. But there's coming a day where the teachers will no longer be banished to the corner hiding place. Who are the teachers? Some commentators think that it's a singular teacher reference, and it refers to the Lord or to his Messiah, the teacher of righteousness. And when the people had prior neglected God, he had hid his face from them. He had left their presence, or his presence was taken from them. But probably better translated is this refers to the prophets, who the people had ignored, the people had mocked, and some they had killed. And in fear for their own safety, they at times had to hide themselves to escape the nation's oppression upon them. In Isaiah chapter 6, God had told some of the prophets, i.e. Isaiah being one of them, they will not listen to your words. Now the teachers, in the future, God says the teachers will no longer be shoved into the corner. They will be listened to. Something is changing here. Something is going from where God had sent the prophets and they had decided not to listen to them and he would have to judge them to a time period where they will listen to them. But I'll tell you what, it hasn't happened yet. This has to be future. They would not be hid anymore. Their ministry would be allowed to be in the open without fear of reprisal. Where in this time period, their ministry was largely ignored and mostly a dangerous one. The future conditions will change whereby they could again do their work. In other words, and if you had your notes, this would be in your notes. It's up here on the PowerPoint. The hard-heartedness will change into humility and into a spiritual reverence. The people will again be conscientious of the Lord and his work because their eyes have been opened to the truth of God's word. They will see their teachers. The results of change will be readily apparent. But not only that, the people will again, verse 21, listen to the Lord. Not only will they see them, the teachers, they will listen to them. And thine eyes shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand and when do you turn to the left? Well, let's unpack this verse this morning. The people will again listen to the Lord. But there's an interesting thought here because we have in verse 20, the people are now seeing the teachers. But notice what verse 21 says. Your ears will hear a word behind thee. Now, I'm good and parents are good. And they tell their kids that they have eyes in the back of their head, but that's a lie. I don't have eyes in the back of my head.
What?
Yeah. Sorry. But I want you to look at this because it says, the eyes shall see the teachers. Friends, I didn't win any major competitions in IQ, and I probably never will. But generally, my sight goes forward. I mean, I can see a little bit here, but I can tell you the only reason I know that stuff is behind me is not because I currently see it, but because I've seen it in the past when my face was forward to it. I cannot see behind me. But notice what verse 21 says. Thine ear shall hear a word behind thee. Interesting. What does this mean? Because the question arises, is if the people see the teachers, then why would they hear a word from behind? In other words, they see the teachers out front, but they're hearing from something back here. Well, let's take it for face value. That's what's happening. So what could this mean? Well, the idea seems to be that the teachers are not only in front of them that they can see, but that there's some teachers behind them that they're hearing, that are directing them. Now, I know that a lot of times we talk about the shepherd-sheep relationship. And generally, we talk about shepherds leading their sheep. Did you know I did some research on this week? And in some countries, there are shepherds that drive their sheep. Now, I'm not going to get into a big argument about this, about whether shepherds lead or drive, and which country you live in, and how that all works. But I just want to say this. It appears that these leaders, these teachers, are actually trying from behind to direct these people onto the right path. In other words, before, they were choosing whatever path they wanted to go on. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, because God has said something back in the law about turning to the right hand and to the left. Deuteronomy chapter 5 makes it, I mean, this is as clear as it comes, you know the verse, but I want you to see it this morning. Deuteronomy 5 verse 32, you shall observe to do, therefore, as the Lord your God hath commanded you. So obey, do it. Then what does the last part say? you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. In other words, you're supposed to obey. That's the path straight ahead. You're not supposed to veer off over here or over here. Because over here is not right and over here is not right. But what were the people doing? Were they going on that straight path to observe all that God had commanded them? No, they were off over here. They were off over here. So Isaiah now says, in this future time, you will hear somebody from behind. You will see some people in front, but there's obviously some people behind. You're going to hear them. Before, remember, they couldn't hear. They had been hardened hearts, blinded eyes. That's what it was in Isaiah's day. Their wisdom had been shut down. And now in the future, the prophets or the teachers, they're going to see them. They're going to listen to them. And what are they going to listen to? Here's what the prophets are saying. Here is the correct path. In other words, we're driving you to the correct path. We're pointing you. Therefore, do not go to the right hand. Do not go to the left hand. They're going to return to the place God had originally told them back in the days of Deuteronomy. They are going to choose now because they're going to listen to their teachers. They're going to obey them and they're going to follow them. John Gill says this. This phrase is expressive of a strict and close attention to the Word of God without deviating it from it in the least. For every sin, which is a transgression of some command of God or another, is a going out of the way that directs unto, unquote. And I know it's up there. I wish you had that in your notes so you could take it home and maybe reread it this week. But he's just nailed it. It's a strict and close attention to the Word of God without deviating from the right or to the left. Isaiah says, therefore, that in the future, the people will both see and listen to their teachers. And when they point them to the right path, they will desire to follow it. Do you think Isaiah would have been a little bit encouraged to hear this? Because he was living in a time where absolutely nobody was going to listen to him. But God is saying, sometime down the road, when the judgment is over, people are actually going to listen to the prophets or the teachers or the people that are leading them. In the past, the people had gone down this wrong path, but now in the future, the people will be shown the true way and they will follow in it. Where they easily had gone astray before, now with a decisive action to follow God, they will go in whatever direction He and the leaders take them. Friends, we have the Word of God. We know the right path. We can choose it. Every day, you have to do that. When you get up in the morning, you have those choices in front of you. Every day. And you know what? The right and left path are easy to go off. But with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit, He directs our paths. And He wants to lead us, and He wants to guide us, and He desires that us as His people follow in His path. Are you following His path? Are you doing this? Haley says in his commentary, so with eyes to see and ears to hear, the people shall be instructed in the right way, and when it is pointed out that they have erred from that way, they will hear and return. This is glorious. This is amazing. But for us today, we don't have to wait. If we're off, going off a little bit on the right or left, the open invitation is, come, repent, follow. Number two, under this part, not only will the people will again listen to the Lord, these are kind of sub-points under this first one, God waits for His people to rightly respond to His judgment, and they're beginning now in the future to respond to His judgment, to respond to what He had done to them because of their sin. Number two, here's what the people are going to do in the future. They will put away their idols. Look at verse 22. You shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou wilt cast them away as a minstrel's cloth. Thou shalt say unto, get thee hence. Let me just paraphrase this into a little bit modern English, okay? Let me just tell you what this means. Get rid of your idols was the command from the old time, right? You shall have no other gods before you. No graven images. Am I right? Exodus? They hadn't done a very good job of that. In the future, here's what Isaiah says. You will defile your images. And I'll explain that in just a minute. You will give them a good kick and get rid of them. Cast them away. Destroy them. And you will cast them away as filthy, defiled things. And you will say unto them, get out of here. That's the last phrase. Get thee hence. Get out of here. Now, I know that in the Old Testament, when we see the word defile, we are thinking of impure things. We're thinking of, there's lots of ideas here. We're thinking of the priests would go and they'd have to wash themselves of all their impurities before they had to offer sacrifice or did offer sacrifice. We can think of lots of ways that there were unclean things. Okay, I know that was all under that Mosaic law and context. But here the word defile is being used in a positive way. So what does this mean? The word defile means to desecrate or render ceremonially unclean. And it indicates this, that where the people used to hold their idols and religious artifacts as in veneration and worship, they would bow to them and they would basically love them. You know what they're doing now? They are taking them and they are saying, instead of worship them, they are rendering them. These are unclean, worthless things. We don't want a part of them anymore. So in other words, they turned the defilement of their worship into defiling these idols and desecrating these idols and getting rid of them and saying, we're done with them. They turned on their idols, or they would. And they would render them opposite of what they once were. The pollution and impurity of the idols would be in exchange for an official time where they would defile the idols. They would account them as filthy and have the desire to be done with them. How would they do that? There's only one way that they could defile their idols. They could desecrate their idols. And I know that sounds foreign because we think of it in the opposite way. It is this: they would not worship them anymore. They would stop worshiping them. They would stop placing these objects of their affection and devotion. They would take that and they would actually desire to what? To worship God. They would listen to their teachers. They would hear their prophets again. They would follow what they were supposed to be doing in Isaiah's day. So we could say it this way: where once the people defiled Jehovah by worshiping idols, they now would defile the idols by returning to worship Jehovah. This is a good thing. This is the right thing. And these images that were overlaid with silver and gold, according to the verse, would not only be left behind, but they'd be thrown aside. And the picture is clear. The people would stop adoring their idols and get rid of them. And friends, here we go. That's what some of us need to do. Some of us need to desecrate our idols. I know you don't have any gold ones, probably. You might, actually, but I hope not. But there's other things, as we've often said here, and if we would admit, that get in our lives, that take the place of worshiping God, you know what we need to do? We need to defile them. We need to get rid of them. We need to leave them and cast them out. We get away from, we get rid of them. We don't hold on to them. We don't kind of keep them in our back pocket like a rabbit's foot. We get rid of them. We stomp on them. We kick them out. What idols might be in your life that we shouldn't be holding on to? Not even one finger. Get them hence. Isaiah says that's what's going to happen in the future. And look what he says. He strongly adds a picture that they would not only cast their idols away, they would cast them away, listen, as unclean items, pictured as menstrual rags. Without going into too much explanation of that, most of you as adults understand, and especially in the Jewish culture, that a woman, when she was done with her period, would have to be cleansed. And is this just an illustration to show that idols are pictured as something that was unclean, was not to be followed. And so what these people were doing was getting rid of these unclean, these filthy things, and they cried for them, "Go away!" And I believe, even though the verse doesn't say it, I think this is what probably will happen in the future. They will actually take their idols, they will demolish them, and they will ground them into powder and cast them aside. That's really the picture here. Do you remember, by the way, early in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel had just gotten out of Egypt, and you know where I'm going with this, the Passover, and God had been providing for them, and Moses went up on the mountain, and do you remember what they were doing? They took some of that silver and gold, and they ground it up and made it in, or they, excuse me, they made it into, it was ground up later, they made it into a golden calf. That's when it all began. That's when the idol worship really began. I mean, maybe it was before in their hearts, but they put that golden calf up. Let me tell you, one day, all the golden calves are coming down, and true worship will begin. They would be liberated prisoners of war. Instead of scoffing, they would listen to God's word and put away their foolish idols. The land would be restored and become prosperous again, and God would bind up their bruises and heal the wounds of his people, as we're about to see. When would the nations put away their idols? As the nation put away their idols, they may have for a spell, by the way, when they came back from captivity, in Ezra's and Nehemiah's, those men of faith's day, there was probably a time where the majority of the people of Israel put away their idols, but it didn't last long. I think this is future, pointing to the kingdom. And these are millennial in view when it comes to when this is going to happen. Well, number two, not only does God wait for his people, that's his first action, to rightly respond to his judgment, God will shower his blessings on his repentant people, the next few verses. And I'm just going to go through these rather quickly. It's pretty obvious what's going on here. Verse 23, "Then shall he give the rain of thy seed, thou shalt sow the ground, and bread will come from the earth, increase from the earth." It's pretty obvious what's going on here. "And it shall be fat, it shall be filled, it will be plenteous. In that day, their cattle will feed in large pastures, the oxen and the young donkeys will ear the ground, that ear the ground shall eat. That which is winnowed with the shovel and with the fan, there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters in that day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day which the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." What abundant blessings are coming to the people. God is a God of action. Yes, he will judge his people. Yes, he waits for them to respond. But when they do, his blessings will come upon them unto a prosperous land poured out after Jehovah's judgment. Here is proof that one day Israel will be back in its land again in belief. They will believe. And they will be showered with these blessings. Rain will water the earth. The seed will be grown without any issues. The grain will grow with bread being the result. The cattle will graze in roomy pastures. The animals will eat good food off the land. In the mountains, in the high hills, there'll be streams of life-giving water. The picture is evident. The blessings of God will befall on the people or will come upon them. And these verses stand in great contrast to chapter 5 of this book, where God, remember, had set up everything for their vineyard. He had set up the towers. He had watered their land. And in the end, all that was growing was what? Briars and thorns. Nothing was being harvested hardly. It was very little. In the future, when people believe, and when his people believe, this is the result. Friends, same for us. Not that we're necessarily living for physical blessings. I think some of this is physical. There's probably some spiritual reference to this. But following, trusting, and obeying God reaps blessing, Psalm 1 tells us. Isaiah describes the blessing for beast and for man. Look at the last phrase, though, of verse 25. Once the great battle is over, God will restore the people's land. The towers will fall. Not sure exactly what that reference is. It's a little mixed when it comes to the commentaries. But it's a picture of a battle, and when it is over, God will restore his people's land. Peace and blessing will come because of the divine action of God himself upon his people. Now look at verse 26. Not only will there be abundant provisions, but God will provide glorious lighting during the future kingdom. The picture is the light of the moon will be like the sun. I don't understand all of this, but I can understand at least the reference. To me, if you put the moon and sun side by side, they don't look the same. And I'll tell you one example how I can prove this to you. And you can go ahead and try this yourself, although I don't recommend it. Go out and look straight at the moon, and then go out and look straight at the sun. I'll just leave it at that. Somehow the moon, perhaps this was a reference to the picture of the glory of God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the moon will become like the sun. But look at the second one. The light of the sun, and this one blows my brain, the light of the sun will be sevenfold like the light of 7 days. Some of you are smarter to me and will come up and help me out with this one afterwards. But here's what I thought. What is to be made of the condensed light of the sun as of the light of 7 days? Here's a couple options. Will the sun appear 7 times brighter? Some of you would like that right now, right? Maybe not. One thought is that, up here, the light of the 7 days of the world's week will be concentrated into the seventh. In other words, do you remember what the beginning of Genesis says? The beginning of the week, the beginning of time, of creation, God said, let there be what? Light! And there was light. And the picture here is, just as the beginning of creation was light, at its close, it will be so bright as if you're coming out of darkness. And friends, you could say they were coming out of darkness. This light will be so bright. It's like a picture of the sun being 7 times as strong. Will it be exactly? Is this a reference to the glory of God himself? I'm not sure, but the picture is something's changed. No longer will it be normal. No longer will it be just the norm. Not only that, God says at the end of verse 26, he is going to bind up the breach of his people. He's going to bind up the brokenness of his people. He is going to heal their wounds after his judgment blows. God's divine actions. When would this happen? We can look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and Ezekiel 36 and Malachi chapter 3 and probably other verses that tell us this. If the people had obeyed my voice, I will do this. He would have healed their land. He would have given these blessings soon after their captivity or before. Yet they had to obey and faithfully heed God's words and commands. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 18. And I could stand here for the next 15 minutes and just read verses to you that say this. And I have these in my notes if you want them. I don't think they're on the PowerPoint. But here's Jeremiah 18. Let me just read you one section that says this. Verses 7 through 10. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and destroy it. If the nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil. That doesn't mean God is repenting because he's done something wrong. He's going to restore them. He's going to forgive them from their sin. I will repent of the evil that I have thought to do unto them. And that is, again, it's not a wickedness of evil sin. It's used of the judgment that he was going to bring on them. I will stay my judgment if you will repent. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, Jeremiah goes on, and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Did God give him a choice? It's right there. If you listen, I will bless. If you don't, I will destroy. Same thing all the way through. One day they will listen. One day they will believe. In the future, in the coming kingdom, with all its glorious blessings, God will abundantly pour out on his people. And it is pictured here in Isaiah chapter 30. Let's look thirdly and lastly this morning. And the rest of the chapter is this. Here is the third divine action of God. And that is, God will protect his people. And in the immediate time period of Isaiah's day, he will destroy the Assyrian army. Which is a picture of what God is going to do to all the nations of the world in the future. Let's look. That God will protect his people and destroy the Assyrian army. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far. It burns with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation. His tongue is a devouring fire. God will protect his people in Isaiah's day, as we see now that Jehovah promises to thoroughly defeat the Assyrian army. And in the process, God will actually weaken the whole Assyrian empire. Now, in this section, God is not saying the whole empire is going to be destroyed. Now, it would be. Specifically, as you look at verse 31, he's talking about the invasion of the Assyrians by Sennacherib on Judah. And again, just to repeat, Assyria took Israel in the north captivity. They made it partway into the southern kingdom, but they couldn't quite destroy Jerusalem because God intervened. So the question is, when will the towers fall and the wounds of his people be healed? Perhaps in partial fulfillment, it was right here. The towers fell, the Assyrian army was defeated. But in the future, this is a picture of when God will defeat all nations that oppose his people. Verse 27 shows us that judgment will come from the hand of God. Specifically, it comes from his hand. His lips are full of anger. The hand of Jehovah, which represents all of his being, character, revelation, and deeds, will be, and his name, that is what comes and will defeat this Assyrian army. The anger is pictured by his lips full of fury and his tongue a devouring fire. His breath, verse 28, is likened to a deluge river or waters flooded over. We can all relate to that from what we've seen and experienced in the past weeks. That's the picture of God's anger. Notice in verse 28, his breath, like an overflowing stream, his anger will reach to the midst or to the middle of the neck. Now earlier, in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah had used this language to describe Assyria's invasion of Judah. In other words, Assyria was going to basically get this far to Judah, but not quite finish the job, and Jerusalem was saved. Now God says the reverse is going to happen. I will do that to Assyria. I will take it right here to the neck. And he overruns, he defeats the Assyrian army and all of Sennacherib. You can read that in Kings. And the amazing way that God defeated that military was heavy odds. Judah should have been defeated. But God intervened. And when God intervenes, it doesn't matter what the odds are. While not all of Judah was destroyed at that point by the Assyrian army, here we find that once God's judgment reaches the neck of Assyria, the result will be that God will sift them and all the nations like a sieve of futility, ruin, and destruction. No longer will have the nations will have the power to do what they did in the past. So there's the first description. There are actually three descriptions here of God's anger. It reaches to the middle of the neck. Second of all, God, it says, will sift the nations with the sieve of vanity or of emptiness. God will take all the nations, and I think Assyria is a picture of what he's going to do in the future with all of them. And he's going to take all the nations. And you know, I don't know if this is a good picture, but back in the day when I worked in the raspberries, and you can remember this, they would de-seed them. Seedless puree. Not something that I would want to eat directly, but they, and the thing, I don't like raspberries for the seeds. I love raspberries for the taste, but the seeds, because they get stuck in my teeth. Now, Judy likes them getting stuck in her teeth. I don't. But to make puree, they would take the seeds out. They would sift the seeds out. I'm not even sure exactly how they all did that, but they would de-seed them. They would remove them. I do that with my sunflower seeds. I try, you know, I go to Winco, and I mix no salt and unsalt, or no salt and salted, excuse me. They're the same price, into the same bag, but it's still too much salt. So sometimes I'll take it into a strainer, I'll dump the seeds into the strainer and get more of the salt out. It still leaves a little bit, but you get some of that out. That's kind of what I'm thinking here with sifting, get going through. What God is going to do is he's going to take these nations and he's going to sift them through this, and he's going to say, these nations worth anything? Well, they're godless. They don't believe me. They're empty. They're vanity. And he is going to give those nations, and he's going to take his justice out upon them, and he's going to bring his wrath upon them. They deserve his judgment. He will give them many chances as he gave his own people. Thirdly, there's a third example. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. The third one is, just as wild horses are held in check by the bits in their mouth, God will now hold all the nations of the world in check, so they will not be able to flee his judgment. They won't be able to get away from it. They will bring about their own destruction. So much, as Jung says, this bridle is a spirit of deception or blinding, which makes the nations that wear it unaware of the true nature of the events in which they are participating. They are thus restrained from understanding the course of events, unquote. In other words, they have gone against God for so long that at this point, they're past the point of no return. But I want you to notice in verses 29 and 32, I want you to see the contrast of what the people who now believed in God in the future, what they're going to do, they're going to sing. And perhaps this again was a picture of what they did when the Assyrian army was defeated. It says in verse 29, you will have a song in the night when a holy solemnity is kept and gladness of the heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come, or a horn, to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And verse 32, in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps, and in the battle of shaking will he fight with it. Israel is going to be reveling in the goodness of God. The picture here is of singers singing in the night as a holy feast is kept. The nation will rejoice as they play their instruments and march to the mountain of the Lord and the mighty one of Israel. It could be a reference to the Passover. What is Israel doing? They are celebrating as they approach this mountain and their holy God to worship him. You know what that is opposite of? It's opposite of verse 11. Remember what verse 11 said? What were the people saying in Isaiah's day? Get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Now and in the future, and in this verse, or in these two verses, the people are going to the mountain of the Lord to worship him as the mighty one of Israel. Something's changed. The redeemed will celebrate the protection and provision that the rock of Israel had provided for them. Isaiah 26, verse 4, and you remember that verse. Isaiah says, let all those who are faithful trust in Jehovah, trust in the one who is the true rock. I'm paraphrasing that verse of Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. And in verse 32, with every stroke of the rod of punishment, God will lay destruction on the enemy. At that same time, the noise of musical instruments will herald rejoicing as the enemy is destroyed. But there is not rejoicing here, because nations are being destroyed. I don't think they're celebrating because the wicked are being destroyed. They are celebrating because the people had suffered under these nations. They are rejoicing because the idolatry and the wickedness and the cruelty are being judged and the righteousness is being delivered. They're not celebrating the death of the wicked. They're celebrating the victory that the Lord is giving. They're celebrating that this idolatry is being put away. They're celebrating that there is hope found in their Messiah. Let's close with the last remaining verses. Verse 30, 31, and 33. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, and the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. And through the voice of the Lord, the Assyrians will be beaten down, which smote with a rod. God speaks, God acts, God will destroy this Assyrian army. God makes himself known, doesn't he? It's clear. Jehovah will cause himself to be heard. His word will be fulfilled, and his righteousness will be vindicated. The destruction is complete. The rod pictures the severity of his judgment. And in the grammar of the Hebrew language, the verse in verse 31, the picture is, it is the Lord himself that is doing the smiting, and the object is the Assyrian army, and therefore the Assyrian empire as a whole. But look at verse 33. As we close. And in this final verse, it might be the most difficult one of the chapter, he says this: For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Now, at the outset of this verse, it's all part of the judgment narrative on the Assyrians, and ultimately on all the nations of the world. You can tell that by the fire and the brimstone that are mentioned. But what is Tophet? Not tofu. No. Which you don't have to give me any Christmas gifts of this year. Tophet is already prepared. It's already ordained from old. Well, Tophet, and I don't even know if I'm saying that correct. That's the best way. Tophet. It's prepared as a burial place. It is where God's anger will be placed upon the nations. Where is Tophet? Tophet was located in the Valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, and it was the place where children were burned as offerings to Molech. And God says, this place is prepared for kings and nations like Assyria. And Isaiah says that will be the end for this nation. That is the location. That's where their judgment will befall literally all the nations of the world. And in the end, we find the truth that Jehovah will stand alone as judge and destroyer of the wicked. We don't have to worry about doing that, by the way. It's not our responsibility. All that we can do is pray for the wicked around us and witness to them. We're not the judge, although we like to be it sometimes, don't we? God will take care of it. Jehovah will do it. But you know what also Jehovah stands to do? To redeem his people. And that picture comes clear through this section. In all of this, this is what I see. Can I summarize this in one sentence? Here's what it is. We find a worthy God who is both majestic to save and righteous to injustice to judge. That's what the simple truth is. Does God act? Yeah. And I don't mean in a play. I mean, does God divinely act?
Yeah.
God divinely does as he chooses, and it's always according to his character. As we have witnessed in this chapter, God acted in the past on behalf of his people. He was acting in the present in Isaiah's day in judgment on his people, but he has promised that he will act in the future to those who believe and those who do not, he will judge. I want to close with a charge today, because I want to say this. Do you realize that God is acting on your behalf today for you? Is God working on our behalf? Is God divinely working out his plan for you? Yes, you can all shake your head. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to try to make a little application. It's hard to take an Old Testament narrative and to apply it to our day, but I want us to at least think, as I leave you with a charge and a blessing this morning, to think about our life, where it stands, or where we sit today. And I leave you with Colossians 3. We've looked at the first few verses. But here's the charge that Paul gave to the church at Colossae in his day. I understand that when I read verse 6, he's talking about the state of where they had come from. He says, for which things sake, verse 6 of Colossians 3, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. That's the judgment on the unjust. In the which you used to walk. In other words, you used to be a child of disobedience. And so did you, and you, and you. And I'm pointing to all of you and to me. That's what we all used to be. The charge of Paul's day was to Colossae, don't walk like that anymore. Don't walk like you used to when you used to live that way. And he says in verse 5, to get rid of all those things, kill them actually. Get rid of those unrighteous works. Verse 8, but he says, put off all those things. Don't do these things, and I want to look at verse 10 specifically. But put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Okay, 5 sermons for that verse. Way too much time, and that's not the purpose. But that's what you and I are supposed to be doing every single day. We are to put on the new man. We are to renew in knowledge, probably the knowledge of the Word of God and the knowledge of God himself, after the image of that of him that created him. And there's other passages that say the same thing. We are to daily renew our mind in the things of God. Set your affection on those things. Get them ingrained into your mind. Walk by them. Live after them. That's the charge for us today. You know what? There's a blessing. Look at the rest. Look at the end of the section here. Look at verse 15. Skipping a lot of verses and a lot of things that we, again, could look at. You want peace in your heart? You want peace in your life? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that tells me that you can have it if you follow the charge. The peace of God can rule in your hearts. I know it's a choice here. I know it's an active action and probably a command here. But that's only going to happen if you renew your mind daily. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you're called in one body. Here's something else. Be thankful. By the way, the only way you will be thankful is to have your mind renewed daily. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And again, I know that these are more probably part of the charge as well that we're supposed to do. But I'm saying here today, the only way you're going to have peace, the only way you're going to be grateful, the only way that the word of Christ is going to dwell in you richly is if you renew your mind daily. If you follow these things, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I count these all as blessings. I count to have the peace of God in my life. I count the opportunity to be grateful. I count the word of Christ that's in my life that I can follow after. I count the singing and of the psalms and the hymns. I count them as blessings. I know there's some commands here. I got all that. But these are blessings that God gives us the opportunity to even have if we follow him. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what? Aren't you glad you can do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus? Giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You were unable to ever do that when you were a children of wrath and of disobedience. But now, we have these opportunities. I am so thankful. What about you? Let's close.